Let us return to Luke's Gospel in chapter 7, the passage we read earlier, verses 36 through 50. Our communion meditation is titled, Those with Whom Jesus Eats. At first glance, Luke's account of our Lord's interrupted meal with Simon the Pharisee has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. There are four reasons for saying this, and I want to run through these quickly as a way of bringing us to our passage and to the supper this morning. And the first reason is that the Lord's Supper has, in Luke's Gospel, yet to be instituted. You can read of that in chapter 22. The meal in view is an ordinary meal, although no doubt it was special to Simon the Pharisee to have the Lord Jesus Christ come into his home. But it was not the Old Covenant Passover meal at which the Lord's Supper was instituted as a sacrament of the Christian Church. Secondly, we note that in the Lord's Supper, Jesus isn't bodily present, but clearly he was bodily present at the meal in the house of Simon the Pharisee. In the history of the church, there have been various attempts to explain the relationship between Christ and the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and how it is that Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to bog you down with the details, and you will know the general contours of the landscape here. There is the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation, which came into being in the 9th century. In the words of the institution of the supper, says Catholic teaching, a miracle occurs wherein the body and or the bread and wine are transformed into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread still tastes like bread, and the wine still tastes like wine, and yet a miracle has happened. It is now the body and blood of the Lord. We don't hold that view, and there are an array of reasons for which we don't. And then there is the Lutheran view, what is called consubstantiation, that Christ is truly and physically present in the Lord's Supper. He is in, with, and under the bread. And it is in that way that we partake of the Lord Jesus Christ. With due respect to our great hero, Martin Luther, we do not take that view either. We take rather the Calvinian view, which has been perhaps the most popular view within Protestantism, and that is that Christ is still bodily in heaven. When he ascended up on high, he ascended bodily. He has, as you've heard me say, in terms of the commentator Gooding, that he has taken his humanity to the pinnacle of the universe. That means he is not bodily present here. And yet, when we partake in faith, we know the reality of the presence of Christ, for it is the role and work of the Holy Spirit to raise our hearts to heaven, whereby we partake of the Lord Jesus Christ and draw strength from him for the Christian lives that we are leading here in this earthly life. And so Christ is not bodily present here, although he was bodily present at the house of Simon the Pharisee. And then the third reason for saying that at first glance this meal in the Pharisee's house has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper is that in the Lord's Supper it is God who invites us to participate. In the meal, it was Simon the Pharisee who invited Christ to come for a meal. In Luke 7 here, the Pharisee sends out the invitation to Jesus, and he does so either out of curiosity to learn more about this wonder-working figure, or in order to spy on the Lord Jesus and to trap him, as was the custom throughout our Lord's ministry, the more popular he became. In the Lord's Supper, there is no curiosity in terms of wondering who this Christ is, for those who partake in the Lord's Supper profess that they know the Lord Jesus Christ, and nor is there any spying on Christ, as if we want to catch him out, for we realize that this Christ is the one who has caught us out and loved us all the same. Rather, in Calvin's understanding, this is a banquet of God the Father spread for God's people so that we may draw strength for our earthly journey. Well, you say, some banquet, a tiny bit of wine and a little bit of bread, some even gluten-free. What sort of banquet is that? Well, the banquet is not in the symbols, it's in the reality. It is in the Holy Spirit helping us to draw from Christ. He's the banquet, giving us all that we need to live faithful lives. Says Calvin, of this great mystery, I would rather experience it than understand it. He understood that he was teaching a mystery. We do not get away from the mystery, and yet what he's saying is this, that the people of God, in their faithfulness, coming to the Lord's Supper in a believing manner, are blessed by the Holy Spirit to draw what they need for participation in the Lord's Supper and for life itself. And it is for that reason that I've been stressing more and more that the people of God ought to be present for the Lord's Supper. It's not simply a memorial, although it is that, but it's more than that. It is drawing grace for the trials, the afflictions, the challenges that we have in life. We ought to make every endeavor to be present for it, and it's wonderful to see so many here this morning. And then fourthly, the Lord's Supper is open to those who know forgiveness. The meal in Luke 7 was open to our Lord who needed none. The meals then are entirely different. And yet, although the two meals are different, we may look at this meal in Luke 7 as an opportunity to celebrate this meal, the meal of the Lord's Supper. And there are two reasons for that. First, because of the spotlight that it puts upon us. The question that is before us this morning as we contemplate the Lord's Supper is whether we are like the Pharisee as we partake in the Lord's Supper or like the woman. Are we conscious of self, moving on then to be supremely conscious of Christ, or are we critical of others and indeed secretly critical of Jesus Christ? I'm talking about that attitude of mind and heart which says, how can grace go to such and such a person? And how is it that they can partake of the Lord's Supper? That horizontal view, instead of focusing upon me with a view to focusing upon Christ, we're focusing upon one another. The woman comes with great self-forgetfulness as she wants to see Christ. How we take the supper then says much about us, our knowledge of ourselves, and our knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the spotlight it places on us. That's one reason then why we look at this meal in Luke 7 in order to celebrate that meal. And the second reason is because of the spotlight that it places on Christ. We may think he's for the woman, but against the Pharisee. But I put it to you that that's not a fair reflection of what's going on here. Jesus takes up the invitation of the Pharisee. He goes to the Pharisee's house because he knows that Pharisees as well as flagrant sinners need salvation. And so he goes to the house. He desires this man Simon to come into the truth of the gospel. And as the meal is interrupted, then he directs his thoughts in the light of the Pharisee's response to the woman. And thus we learn from this meal that this Lord's Supper, by extension, is for so-called respectable sinners and scandalous sinners on this condition, that they are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. In other words, there should be this wonderful diversity of grace in participation in the Lord's Supper. Those who have lived so-called clean lives but are converted Pharisees, and those who have lived unclean lives but are converted sinners, coming together in a harmony of one, reflecting and celebrating together the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in unpacking this episode, we consider the right and the wrong way to seek fellowship with Christ. Two points that we want to notice this morning. First of all, the wrong way to fellowship with Christ, the Pharisee's way. Now, in fairness to Simon, we're not told why he invites Jesus for a meal. Luke focuses rather on what the meal reveals. It turns out Jesus has entered Simon's house, but not his heart. We can tell that by the self-confident, self-righteous, and self-contradictory way in which he seeks fellowship with Christ. The wrong way, then, is the self-confident way, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Now, there's much to commend Simon. He's hospitable. He's generous of spirit. He's also very respectable. You can look down the passage to verse 40 and see how he calls Jesus the teacher. And he recognizes him as such, although doubtless he considers Jesus a rather unorthodox rabbi. And certainly he does not view him as a savior. He's sufficiently confident then in himself to invite this holy, spotless person into his home. Now, how is Simon's self-confidence contrast then with that of his namesake, Simon Peter? You can go back to chapter 5 of this gospel and find out how Peter was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been fishing, and Jesus says, "Let down your nets." And they bring in this great catch of fish. And Simon Peter exclaims, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In other words, he understands that there is something unusually holy and spotless about this person, which produces in him a sense of unworthiness, a sense of guilt, a lack of self-confidence. How it contrasts then with this Simon. I want to ask us this morning, how do we come to the Lord's Supper? Is this the way we come to the supper today, with supreme self-confidence? We invite Jesus near, and we go near to Jesus because we don't understand his holiness. We don't understand his spotlessness. We have come with little or no self-examination, little weighing of sins which nailed Christ to the tree. Is that the way we come? That's the Pharisees' way. And then secondly, we note that the wrong way is the self-righteous way, verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." A woman, a prostitute, has gatecrashed the meal. Instead of shunning her, Jesus welcomes her. Had he recognized his own sin and need of a savior, Simon the Pharisee would have done the same. He would have taken heart from our Lord's embracing of this sinner and thought to himself, if there is a welcome for this scandalous sinner, there can be a welcome for this so-called respectable sinner like myself as well. In other words, grace rejoices when sinners turn back to God, but grace, it appears, is not in his heart. He's speaking to himself. Either he's thinking within his heart or he is muttering, and the Lord interprets it. The Lord understands it. And so, in his self-righteousness, he offers a judgment on the woman and on the Lord Jesus Christ. On the woman, she's beyond help. She's a sinner from the margins of society, and that's where she belongs. She shouldn't come into polite company. Supposing God can save her, Simon may have thought to himself, would we want him to? Do we really want the community of faith mixed to this degree? Doesn't salvation, the salvation of scandalous sinners, mar the cleanliness of the church and the character of the church? That's the Pharisee's understanding. In self-righteousness, he judges the woman. He judges those who come into his company because he has this preset notion predicated on self-righteousness as to what the community of faith should look like. And then there is also a judgment, more clearly so, on Christ. If this man were a true prophet, he wouldn't allow this woman to touch him. A prophet must keep the greatest distance between that which is holy and that which is unholy. And of course, this is his reputation. Why would a true prophet, called of God, risk his reputation by being seen dead with this woman? Jesus has come, we remember, to cross the chasm. in order to bring sinners via the cross and the gift of the Spirit into holiness of life. He's crossed the chasm, we want to say this morning, for the sake of so-called respectable sinners as well as scandalous sinners. If you find yourself resonating with what is depicted here by Luke of the Pharisee, I want to say that Jesus is for you, but he's for you on his own terms. He wants you to come to holiness of life via the cross, through the gift of the Spirit, relying upon the grace that is given to you through him so that you can come, knowing how much you need grace for your respectable sins. And I want to say also that he's for the scandalous sinner, the person who is at the end of their rope, knows they've blown it, and understands that the grace of Christ alone is their hope. The third thing we notice then is the wrong way is the self-contradictory way. Jesus then speaks to Simon the Pharisee, verse 40, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." He's in for a bit of a shock. Jesus gives this analogy, this parable, as it were. A certain money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Having read Simon's heart, the reading of our Lord Jesus affords him the opportunity to offer Simon some instruction and to demonstrate he's not been oblivious to the woman's situation. He's read that too. But he wants to minister to respectable sinners as well as scandalous ones. And so this instruction comes via example. And from Simon's reply, we learn that the self-righteous see, but they don't see. They understand logically what Jesus is saying, but they don't understand it in their hearts. How oblivious Simon is. He trots out the answer. He's confident, self-confident. He knows he's got the answer right, and yet he doesn't draw the dots. He doesn't see the connection between what Jesus is saying and his own situation. You see, we are not saying that Pharisees are dumb. We are not saying that Pharisees are lacking in intelligence. They understand full well in general what self-righteousness is, what self-confidence is. They understand it. They get the principles of it. But there is a spiritual blindness which prevents them from seeing it in themselves. They can't see when they are the ones being pharisaical. They get the logic of it, but not the reality. That's the wrong way, then, to come to the Lord's table. Pharisees in general don't make profession of faith because they have nothing much to admit or to confess to God through Christ. Although, let's be honest, it's true for me as it's true also for you, that we can harbor and keep within our hearts lingering self-righteousness. And it's that what we shed, what we cast aside as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning. We crucify it, we put it to death. We stare our own unworthiness in the face. And as a result of that, we see more dearly the grace and the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, the right way to fellowship with Christ, the woman's way. We don't know who the woman was. We know she was a notorious breaker of the seventh commandment. Quite possibly she was a prostitute and marginalized because of it. She would never fellowship with a Pharisee. She wouldn't be allowed into the company of a Pharisee, but she searches out for Jesus. She comes to him with intent, with adoration, and with hope. And we're going to note these in turn. The right way to fellowship with Christ is with intent, verse 37. "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment." We don't know what exactly made this woman come to the end of herself. It's been suggested that she had heard Jesus speak and say, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And she had come to see by the Spirit's working in her that her scandalous life, her sins, which were many, Jesus doesn't deny that, had brought an offense to God. They degraded her life. They had ruined her. her relationships. They had violated her conscience. She had likely discovered this for herself, and so heavy laden, weighed down, broken-hearted, she comes to the Lord Jesus. It appears, though, that in coming, she had likely already known conversion, salvation, the gift of forgiveness. And now she hunts down the Lord Jesus to express her great delight and thankfulness in the grace that she has received. And so there is this sense of obliviousness as she walks into this Pharisee's home. She sees Jesus lying down, and she begins to express herself in the only way that she can. So we're asking ourselves this morning, have we lost this sense of the freshness of grace in our experience? Has it been a long time since the Holy Spirit so moved upon our minds and our hearts that we understood just what it is we have been saved from? Is there a sense of obliviousness as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning? We're not bothered in who's taking and who's not taking. We're not bothered in whether this person should be taking or that person should be taking. We have come for fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come with intent to hunt out Christ, to have fellowship with him, to express how grateful we are for the grace that we have received in the cross that was Jesus. She's aware of her unworthiness, but she just wants to see Jesus. And secondly, the right way to fellowship with Christ is with adoration. The alabaster flask of ointment points in this direction. Jesus, if he were a Pharisee himself, probably would have said, "Now let's sit down, lady. Let's have a conversation about how you paid for this flask of ointment, because if there's any sense of prostitution in the way in which you paid for it, then forget it. You're not touching my body with this ointment." Or if he was a Pharisee, he could have come to the woman and said, "Don't you know, woman, that it's only women of your pedigree that let down their hair in public? So what are you doing wiping my feet with your hair?" But you see, Jesus isn't the Pharisee, and so he looks beyond the outer action. He looks to the motivation, and he sees this overwhelming sense of basically an ignorant woman who expresses her love for the Lord Jesus in the only way she can. She comes into the house, and she expresses her adoration that hers is now a forgiven life. Hers is now a redeemed life. She's focused entirely upon Christ. The Lord's Supper, let us say this, is for passionate lovers of Christ. And it is given to us that we may be more and more passionate lovers of Christ. And then thirdly, the right way to fellowship with Christ is in hope, verses 47 through 50. Our hope is rooted not in the downplaying of our sin, the pretending that it's never happened, a constant habit of life, a paranoid habit of covering up our sins just in case we get found out. It is coming before God saying, "You see me through and through. You know me as I am. And yet I've begun to see you as you are, and to worship you and to cherish you. That although you know the very worst about me, yet you've loved me as I am. You've sent your Son to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus says her sins are many, verse 47. She's saved not by her act of love, but by her faith. That is why Jesus says in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you." He is not saying that faith itself has a saving quality, but faith is relevant to our salvation in the sense that it ceases resting upon self and rests upon Christ. And it is in that faith that sense that faith saves. But the person who has true saving faith is the person who then goes on to express acts of love born out of a knowledge of what Christ has been doing. And so it is to this lady, not because he's opposed to the Pharisee, but because he is for this woman and what she has come to know, that he says, "Your faith has saved you." Literally, go into peace. Peace with God is the default position of those who've come humbly to God, who have confessed their sins, and who have known an opening up of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ through his life and death upon the cross. Let me say to you this morning, there's no true hope for us, no genuine or lasting peace with God until we've encountered this Christ, who has since this encounter gone on to the cross of Calvary. So as we close this morning and as we come to communion, I want to speak in the light of this episode to four sorts of people who are here this morning. Speak first of all to those who cannot come to this fellowship meal. You have heard time and again, like this woman, Christ's invitation. Come unto me, all you that are heavy and weighed down, and I will give you rest. But you see, you've never come to Christ. And the reason you've never come to Christ is because you do not see your sins as God sees them. And so we pray on your behalf for the Spirit's conviction, whether you are a so-called respectable sinner or a scandalous sinner, that God would wound you in order to heal you. As Martin Luther once said, those whom God justifies, he first damns. Those who God makes alive, he first kills. What is the Spirit's work? The Spirit's work is to help us see as we are, ourselves as we are in the face of God. And then, smitten by the knowledge of how God sees us, we run to the Lord Jesus Christ. We take up this invitation, which actually is a command. Come. And so I say to you, don't walk out of the service this morning. You spend this time calling upon the name of God, asking him that he would show you several things, that he would show you yourself, that he would show you himself, that he would show you the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's one sort of person. Those of you who have never come, who cannot come. And then secondly, those who won't come to this fellowship meal. You know in your heart that you have forgiveness of sins. But I put it to you, why would a genuine believer profess inwardly forgiveness but not have the woman's intent to seek out fellowship with Christ at the meal? I put it to you, if you sincerely know your sins forgiven, it is time to step forth in faith in obedience to the command of Christ and out of love for the Savior. Let your love guide you to come out of the shadows and to own Christ publicly as your Lord and Savior. And then I want to speak thirdly to those who have been asked not to come. You know who you are, and it's not for me to divulge that, but let me say this. You've been asked to stay away from the Lord's Supper, not because of the extent of your sin, the gravity of your sin. You've been asked to stay away for this simple fact. Until there is penitence for whatever degree or whatever spread of sin is in your life. And in a sense, the elders have put it in your lap and said to you, you come, you say what the Lord has been doing in your life, you express verbally with your mouth what fruits of repentance God's Spirit has been working in you. And I can tell you this, the elder body will be delighted to see you back participating in the Lord's Supper. We are not your judges, but God does give in the office and call of an elder the job of discerning and overseeing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We delight to see God by his Spirit restoring men and women to their first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, to those who do come, we come in the context of the community of faith. But let our chief focus be on our own sins and on Christ whom we adore, for his death upon our behalf. We are rejoicing, as you know so well from the opening question of the Catechism, that I personally, or you personally, belong body and soul in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the domination of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let me quote from John Owen as a close. We are never nearer Christ than when we find ourselves lost in holy amazement at his unspeakable love. May the Holy Spirit so come upon us in this service of remembrance of the death of Christ, that we find ourselves to be near Christ and full of the Spirit of Christ, that we may express our adoration in lip here, but in life to come. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the largesse of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we come to reflect upon your word, and as we ready ourselves to partake or not to partake in the Lord's Supper, that you would be guiding us by your Spirit into all truth, that we might embrace wholeheartedly the love on offer to us and know afresh that forgiveness, that sense of sins forgiven, that fellowship with Christ, and that peace with you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you then for the gospel and pray that it would be uppermost in our minds and our hearts as we continue in worship. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We turn now to the office for the administration of the Lord's Supper. And as we turn to that, we do give a warm welcome to the Lord's table of those who have come into membership of the church since we last gathered for this Lord's Supper. But we give a special welcome to our brother Jared, who comes to the Lord's table for the first time. We're so thankful for God's Spirit working among us. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Supper we are about to celebrate is a feast of remembrance, of communion, and of hope. We come in remembrance that our Lord Jesus Christ was sent to the Father into the world to assume our flesh and blood and to fulfill for us all obedience to the divine law, even to the bitter and shameful death of the cross. By his death, resurrection, and ascension, he established a new covenant whereby we might be reconciled to God, accepted by him, never to be forsaken, either here or hereafter. We come for communion with this same Christ who has promised to be with us always. In the breaking of the bread, he makes himself known to us as the true heavenly bread that strengthens us unto life eternal. In the cup of blessing, he comes to us as the vine in whom we must abide if we are to bear fruit. We come in hope, believing that this bread and this cup are a pledge and foretaste of the feast of love of which we shall partake when his kingdom is fully come, when with unveiled face we shall behold him and be made like unto him in his glory. Since Christ has obtained for us by his death, resurrection, and ascension the life-giving Spirit,